Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
All right. Good morning. How are you today? I'm going to try to behave myself today. Okay? Now, that's why I'm coming over here. Okay? I'm going to try to prevent myself from running all over the place. All right? And getting crazy. And getting loud. I'm going to behave myself today. Or at least I'm going to try to behave myself today. I try not to make promises because then when I can't keep them, then Gene gets upset. So yeah, it's all right. I'm even setting a timer. Savage. Well, good morning. Good to see you. All right. Grab your Bibles. Break them out because you're going to use them today. Hopefully. All right. The last time I was up here, I did not accomplish what I set out to do. Okay, at all. I got sidetracked. I got on a crazy rabbit trail. I got all fired up. Okay? And I got all crazy. Today, I'm not going to do that. Today, I'm going to speak to you very calmly. Oh, you know, you guys give me such confidence. Like, you're all like, you know where you're going to be able to do this. Thank you. I appreciate you. Hey, at least you're honest, right?
At least you're honest.
Yeah. I can? Thank you, Mary Beth. Oh, the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord, you can do anything, right? Even keep Howard calm, right? Oh, that's so wonderful. All right, so hopefully we're going to be able to accomplish what it was I wanted to accomplish. I want to talk to you a little bit today about a little background information about the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount was preached in a very specific and particular context to a very specific and particular group of people who thought a very certain way, had their traditions, had their understandings, had their view of the world, had their view of science, which was all very different than ours. So if we are going to understand what's happening, we're going to fully understand what it is that Jesus is preaching about, speaking about, and we're going to really grasp that since we're 2,000 years removed from it. It's very important for us to understand the historical context that surrounded Jesus Christ when he preached. Okay? Does that make sense? When did we figure out the earth wasn't flat? Does anybody know? Anybody? Yeah, not long ago, right? Not long ago, right? No, you got like 10,000 BC, and then you got like yesterday we figured out the earth wasn't flat. A lot of people thought that the earth was flat for a really long time. All right, it wasn't until recently we figured that out. So if you go back to Jesus' time, these people think they live in a flat world, right? We have to take that into consideration when we're understanding how we read the text. Because they're not going to talk about the world as round, they're going to talk about the world as flat, okay? So context becomes really, really important. Because taking things out of context is never good. And I think we can understand that, right? You get that? You don't want to be taken out of context, right? I get taken out of context all the time. People love it. They're like, oh, hold on. Psh, right? Yeah, let me just give you this much of what Howie said. Oh, okay. And then it sounds offensive, and it sounds over the top, and it sounds this. But when you take things in context, it might change the game, right? So I gave you a few examples here to show you this. Some of these examples of taking things out of context. Ready? That's the secret message to Jen, to tell her to push the button. Hey, ladies, how you like this? Take a read. Right? You like that? Wives, submit to your husband. You like that? Right? Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Wow, huh? Snook, that's a big responsibility, isn't it? I know, snook and snug, right? All right, how do we like that? You like that? How, the next one. Ready for this one? This is even better. You know why this one's better? This one's better because who's preaching next week? Do you know? Who? You don't know, do you? Oh, I'm so excited. They don't know. Alicia's preaching next week. I know. Isn't that exciting? I know. I looked at her sermon. It's like, great. Wait. Oh, I'm puffing you up, but she's done a lot of work. It's a really good job. I'm not kidding. I was like, oh. I like, very good. However, sorry, you can't preach next week. We're taking you off the pulpit. Get her out of the list. Why? Because what does it say right there? Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2 through 12. Read it. What does it say? I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So her sermon's great because she's going to stand here and look at you the whole time. Gene's going to sit in the seat and he's going to talk into the microphone like this. And it's just, so we're going to get around that. Well, what do we do with this? Listen, your Bible says this. I can show it. It's right here. Your Bible says this. What do we do with this? Do we ignore it? Do we take it seriously and tell all you to shut up? Right? Linda Snook, no more singing up here. I'm all done. Susan Vitale, forget it. It's over. Yes? No? Maybe so? Okay. Well, now we have no problem looking at the context, right? Right? No problem looking at the context with this one, right? Because why? Because in that particular context, if you understand what Paul was up against a patriarchal society who treated women like cattle. You had a stamp on you like cattle. You were valued like cattle. Jesus comes, equalizes everybody across the board. Guess what happens? Liberation. So now you start talking, and how does the men that have been living a certain way think about that? All these Christian women think they can talk, right? They can say whatever they want. The world wasn't ready for that yet. So Paul uses caution within that context to let everybody know, hey, listen, I know you're equal. I know God loves you. I know everybody's, you know, the same here, but chill. You're getting too crazy. You're leading these people astray and everything else. Okay, well, once we understand the context, we understand that the world they lived in, we understand that this is not some kind of a legalistic statement and command for all eternity so that women have to keep their mouth shut when they walk into a building called the church, because this is not what's happening here. We have to take it in context. Now, certain things we take in context, other things we, you know, certain things we have to take in context, we like taking in context, and other things we don't like taking in context. Okay, so we like kind of pick and choose the things we want to take in context and that we don't. Now, mind you, not all denominations believe this, by the way. Right? There are some denominations that think that women are lesser because the Bible says so. Now, I'm a Hebrew Bible scholar, and I would say, you don't know what you're looking at, but, I mean, whatevs. I mean, people have the right to their own opinion. But what do you do then in a church like that? Well, you have to make provision for it. How do you make provision for it? A board of male elders is presiding over these women singing in the... But we don't let them preach sermons, but we can let them play with the children and sing. Okay. Well, in this one, our denomination decided, guess what? Jesus thought women were just as valuable. Men as men. So we think women are just as valuable as men. We understand that Jesus equalized everybody when he came. We understand that the church wouldn't be the church if the women didn't prop it up in the beginning, and I promise you that's what happened. Study, study, study. Read in her words. You'll realize that the church only survived because of the woman. But Paul was addressing a very specific issue in a very specific time. Next one. Here's a good one. Slaves. In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. The Bible just told me I can go and I can have a person that I've enslaved as long as I treat them right, and even if I'm harsh, they have to keep their mouth shut and listen to Howard. You like that? Oh, come on. That's from the New Testament. I didn't even pull from the Old Testament. I got lists of regulations on how to deal with your slaves in the Old Testament. I'm just pulling one from the New Testament for you, because everybody takes the Old Testament and you go, oh, that's the Old Testament. We don't have to do that no more. Well, here you go. Does that tell me I can have a slave? Why not? That's God himself regulating slavery, is it not? Right? There's your holy word. There it is. VeggieTales. Oh, yes, Lord. Right? No, right? Right? No. We fully understand within our context and within our culture that slavery is an abomination. We no longer practice it, and we understand that although the world did practice for a really long time, that regulations for slavery and other things were important in a world where it was accepted. Slavery is not a practice that we should be practicing, and we just take that for granted. Because 150 years ago, there were people standing on a pulpit screaming, slaves, obey your masters. I'm going to sit back down. Okay. Yes, that was justified. And I would have been considered a lukewarm, liberal Christian to tell you that you could not have a black slave. As a matter of fact, that's how they viewed us up here. You lukewarm liberals. I can have my slaves in my fields because they are lesser. Absolutely not. That's not the gospel. That's not Christ. Next one. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Glory. Give me all your money. And then your storehouse will be full. Give me $20, you'll get back 40. Glory, hallelujah. Yes, no, maybe so. Absolutely not. I see this used all the time. All right, when I watch televangelists that are stealing your money, not only does it, I can barely get through it because it really bothers me, okay? But the way that they abuse the text, they abuse it, they take it out of context, they use it for their own agenda. We shouldn't do this. Not good. Because that's not what that was created for. So that you, 2,000 years after Christ, could give me your money and then hope you're going to get more for it. That's not what that was there for. That's talking about people rebuilding the second temple after they come back from exile. It's focusing on people giving their resources to the building of this temple. Because during that period of time, they believe they were ushering in the end of the world. Now, you don't know that unless you know the context. But we so very rarely know the context. And we spend all of our time looking at text, making them mean what we want them to mean, pulling them out of context, doing our little thing. Should we do that? Should we not? Not good. Okay, John, next slide. Historical context is very, very important to us. And I know I say this a lot and people don't understand this, but historical context is this, and I want you to see it here. It refers to the social, religious, economic, and political conditions that have existed during a certain time and place. Before the invention of penicillin, you don't ever have anybody talking about penicillin. Does that make sense? Okay. In their specific time, they have specific sets of things that they function. For instance, the world is flat. That was a principle that people functioned there for a really long period of time. So if I have somebody talking about a flat world, and I don't understand that they thought the world was flat, I might get confused because I know the world is round now, correct? Historical context helps us to understand what's happening in the text. And it's imperative if we are to get Jesus right. And I don't know anybody who would admit that they want to get Jesus wrong. Does anybody want to get Jesus wrong? Do you not want to fairly represent your Lord and Savior on this earth? Do it so that when he looks down at you from heaven, he smiles at you. Do you not want this? Yeah, we say it, but are we willing to do it? Because it's radical when you accept what it was that Jesus had to say within his own historical context. In analyzing historical events, context can help us to understand what motivated people to behave as they did. It can help us to understand why Jesus preached what he preached. It can help us to understand why he used the examples that he used. It can also help us to understand the ethereal point, the point that Jesus was trying to make, so that we don't make our own point over here. And then tell everybody, you don't believe in this point over here, you can't be a Christian. And unfortunately, that's a pattern within the general church that we fall into, okay? Put it another way, context is what gives meaning to the details. So let's do that. Good. I want to talk about three layers of context that I want to walk through what we've been over so far in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to get to what I'm getting to today, okay? The first layer of context that we need to understand if we're going to understand this and we're going to understand this responsibly is political, okay? Jesus Christ came at a time when the Jews were occupied by the Romans. The way the Romans occupied people was very simple. You could have your own religion, you could do your own rituals, you could do your own things. You just cannot cause a problem. They governed over them, okay? Granted, you had to go to Rome if you wanted a death penalty for something, but they basically let you do your own thing, all right? As long as you didn't cause an uprising. Well, here's a problem. I have this group of people called the Jews. These Jews are fiery little people. Okay, they're all fired up. They get really crazy, all right? They got this, like, I don't know, button-pushing mob mentality almost, okay? It's really, they're like a little firebrand, you know? They cause a big ruckus. So this, for the Romans, causes a problem. Why does it cause a problem for the Romans? Because the Romans are trying to keep the peace. Now, in this culture, we do not have a separation between church and state. What we have is we have a religious institution that's also the political institution. So I have the religious leaders of the Jews sitting around trying to work with the Romans. They have to, otherwise the Romans will go like this. You're dead. Which they end up doing 70 years after Jesus. They will wipe you out if you mess with them. Now, the religious leaders are the ones trying to keep this balance, but that runs us into a problem because of the theology and the eschatology of these people called the Jews. Watch. Next. Eschatology. Let me tell you about eschatology for a second. I know I'm throwing big words at you, but you're going to be so smart when you leave here today. Eschatology is somebody's belief about how the end of the world is going to play out. Okay, yours is probably with the Left Behind series and Kirk Cameron and Bowls of Wrath and Trumpets and Raptures and Dispensationalism, which is totally inappropriate for understanding the end of the world. Nevertheless, it is the influence within our culture and our historical context. However, the Hebrews didn't think that way. They weren't waiting for Jesus to come on a white horse in the clouds. The Israelites were waiting for something else to happen. So let me explain to you Hebrew eschatology, and then I'll show you why it bothers the Romans so much and causes problems for the religious leaders that are trying to keep the peace in all this mess. Why? Because the Hebrew understanding of the final events in the history of the world or of humankind was this. You live a life on this earth right here. You die. When you die, you are your bones. Your bones are then, well, your body. Your body's put into a box. It rots. Then you are your bones. Then you have those bones, and you go to a place called Sheol. It's a holding tank where you wait around. And what are you waiting for? You're waiting for the end of the world. Now, according to their understanding of the end of the world, they're standing around waiting for God to do a very specific set of things. One is to raise a Messiah. This is an anointed person that's going to defeat the oppressor. And who is the oppressor? The Romans. So right here, wound into their understanding of the end of the world, is this great rebellion against an oppressor who happens to be the Romans. So if the Romans catch wind that these people think that their God is leading them in victory against the Roman Empire, what will the Romans do in response? How do you think the religious leaders feel about this? They're running around trying to keep the peace between the two, see? So, these people are waiting for a Messiah to be raised up by God. The Messiah will lead an army against the Roman Empire, destroy the Roman Empire. Then God will fall out of heaven, fill the temple in Jerusalem. All the Jews that died before, in stage one of life, will be resurrected from the dead and live forever on this earth that God has given them. And Yahweh will rule, or what they call the Hebrew Bible God, Yahweh, will rule over the world. Anyone left will worship him, bring all their money to him. This is how they see the end of the world playing out. Does that make sense? Very simple, right? So, here we run into a problem. Because the religious leaders that are trying to keep this peace are caught in the middle. And they have all of these people coming up. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. So what do the religious leaders have to do to constantly quell these uprisings that are happening over and over again? What are they going to do? Think about it. What's the Messiah supposed to do? Lead an army against the oppressor, right? Yes? So what are they going to do? If they dub you a false Messiah, what am I going to do with you? Yeah, get rid of you. Because if I kill you, you can't do all those things. If I kill you, you're obviously not the what? If I kill you, you're obviously not the... Once again, the importance of the resurrection in Christianity, people. But anyway, if I kill you, you're not the Messiah. This is what the Jewish leaders are doing. Now, I honestly can't say I blame them. I was looking at his sermon, and, you know, he was talking about Pharisees. And you know what? Sometimes you have to look at it, and sometimes you have to say, I can't blame them. Because how do you blame these people? They're trying to keep the peace. They got all these false messiahs popping up all over the place, claiming that they're going to lead an army against the Romans. The Romans are just getting ready to destroy these people. These rabble rousers, they're getting frustrated, okay? So it causes a problem, eschatologically. So we have this eschatological element that's playing here all the time. Next one would be their theology. Now, the theology of the religious leaders would be this. It's like Christian theology. We get up here, we teach you lessons, we interpret the Bible a certain way, you know, we ba, ba, ba. All right. Well, they did the same thing. Now, their theology is very simply this. When you're living in the first stage, everyone's alive, we're all here right now, okay? We're all hoping that the Messiah comes. We're going to play role play here. We're all hoping the Messiah is going to come, okay? Doug Snook thinks he's the Messiah. Doug Snook is raising his little army up in here, okay? However, we're occupied by the Nazarene Church, all right? So the district superintendent doesn't like this. He's the prefect. He doesn't like this. He's hearing rumors over here that, you know, we're having a problem. We're having this. Not only that, but he claims to be the Messiah, and he's telling all you people who are poor that you're a part of all this. That he's going to use you. He's going to rally you to this cause. Well, the religious leaders don't like that. Why don't they like that? Because they believe theologically that if you are poor, you belong poor. Because God has made you poor. Because God is judging you in the here and now according to Hebrew theology. You're being judged here. So you're poor, you're rich, you're blessed, you're not. Right? Now, I've talked about this multiple times, right? So I have this kind of whirlwind going on where I got Doug Snook rallying these people that the religious leaders think are sinners and should just die. Yeah, of course, you'll all be resurrected in the end and get to be with Jesus in the end, but not Jesus, yeah. But God in the end, you know, when everybody gets resurrected. But for now, you're living in your judgment right now. This is it. You're living it out. And you're trapped there and you can never get out of it. Jesus preaches the opposite message. So the people of the temple, with their theology, oppress the poor. And the poor are the ones that Snook is trying to rally, or Jesus is trying to rally. So they see Jesus as theologically a heretic. See? So Jesus doesn't line up with them. So once again, what do? Dub him false Messiah, and what are we trying to do? We got to do what? We got to get rid of him. Which I find ironic, because if he truly is the Messiah, they really missed it. I really hope we don't miss it someday. What if Jesus didn't come back the way you thought he was going to come back? It's very scary. Heretic. All right, next. Now, the last thing I'm going to put up on the board before I actually get into my text, because I'm about halfway through, is this idea of righteousness. Now, you're living in this world. I am a Pharisee. You're going to be the sinner. All right? I am blessed by God. You are cursed by God. You're going to live that curse out, but don't worry, you'll die, be resurrected in the end, and we'll get to live together with God in heaven. Fine. All right, well, really, on this earth forever. All right? Now, the reason why you're the sinner and I'm the right, I am the non-sinner, the blessed, the reason why you're poor and I'm blessed is because you don't follow the law, or you are unrighteous. Now, the Israelites had an idea of what it was to follow the law, just like the Nazarenes have an idea of what it is to be a Christian. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. It's funny, but really, don't go to the movies and don't dance, and you're in. Is that really the way it is? No. Well, the Jews had an idea of following the law, and Jesus took great issue with the way that they followed the law, or how they understood themselves as following the law. Now, righteousness, that's all it is following the law. That's it. If you are righteous, you're following the law. But here's the question. You got to nitpick and understand, well, wait a minute, hold on. Am I really following the law? Like, am I really following the law, or am I not really following the law? Am I accomplishing the law, or am I not accomplishing the law? And Jesus had a problem, because the tendency happened to be this. This was the trend. This was the trend. The trend was the religious leaders were rich, could basically do whatever they wanted and act the fool, and it didn't matter. And although they told you poor, stay there, I'm righteous, everybody knew they weren't. They weren't really following the law. They were trying to get around it. They were sitting around talking about how to get around it, okay? Watch, like things like this. Like, okay, it says thou shalt not steal in the law, right? Yes? Shouldn't steal, right? So I'm technically not allowed to steal, right? But it doesn't say in the law that I'm not allowed to hire Peter Bridger to steal for me. Technically, it doesn't. So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to steal from you by hiring Peter Bridger to do it. Now, I technically didn't steal from you. However, the purpose of that law was created for what? To prevent what? To prevent what? Stealing. Not so I could figure out a way to get around it and then still claim myself to be righteous. Here, that's it. That's the biggest problem that Jesus has. When Jesus comes into this context, he doesn't say, law, forget you. He says, no, law, understand it correctly. He doesn't say, don't follow the law. He says, follow it correctly. Have a correct understanding of why the law was created, the purpose of the law, and then, are we accomplishing what the law was originally purposed for? Does that make sense? This is completely displayed in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to do a little quick five-minute overview of the sermon so far. Then I'm going to get into a little section about treasures on earth and put that in context for you, and that will be our little lesson for today. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave this on the board here behind me so that you can see, all right? And as I go through this and kind of walk through the text a little bit, I'm going to point to some of these things, and you're going to have a little bit, maybe a deeper understanding of why Jesus is saying the things that he's saying. And really where he's putting the emphasis and the importance, all right, within the sermon. Yes? Okay, so if you want, you can break Bibles out. I'm using an NIV so that I'm on the same page with you. And I want to just walk through real quick the Sermon on the Mount, quick overview here, and we'll go on from there. When Jesus opens his sermon and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right there he's challenging the theology of the time, because the theology of the time says the poor in spirit are not blessed, they are cursed. Jesus says they are involved, they are included. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You have these people mourning. Why? Because they would say God has cursed you in some way. You're mourning because you have a loss. Why? Because God is judging you for your sin. Because they believe that we are being judged for sin in the here and the now. And you were not included in the kingdom of heaven on earth here if you were in that lowest caste. Jesus just included them. So in the opening of his Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, he starts off by letting you know who his audience is, who's included, and he lays this theology right on the table, this theology of equality. This would have rippled through the religious community, this statement, these two statements, and they would have immediately dubbed him a heretic after these first two statements in his sermon. Now, do we get that? When we read this and we take it out of context and we put it into our own context, I debate what poor in spirit means and what does it mean to be poor? Does that mean humble? Is this man? And I'm making stuff up. I shouldn't make stuff up. I should understand it within context because there is meaning here for me still. And what is that meaning still? This is that meaning. Don't think you're better than anybody else. Outside these walls, that's the world. That Jesus loves every one of them as much as he loves you. How about that? Anytime you look down your nose at somebody else, you have absolutely zero right to do that. I'm behaving myself. The prostitutes, the sinners, the downtrodden in a culture in which they would have, even Jesus' presence in a room with these people would have caused a stir. And there he is doing it. Oh, you hang out with that person? Oh, you? Oh, that person drinks. That person smokes. Eh. Jesus wasn't afraid of these people. These people. Are you kidding me? These children of God that are out there wanting to be loved by Christ, and here we are, the extension of the world. There's your application. Go love them like Christ. How's that for application? Blessed are the meek. This has an eschatological piece to it. Gene spoke on this, did a great job. Willfully restrained. Here you have Jesus preaching to a group of people who would like nothing more than to be liberated from the oppression that they're in. They are waiting to join him in an army and blow the Roman Empire up. They are like chomping at the bit. They need it. They want it. They have to have it. And Jesus says, chill. Why? Because Jesus is going to do it completely opposite of the way they thought it was going to be done. He is. He's not going to come and pour bowls of wrath on people's heads. He's not going to blow the Roman Empire up. He's going to die on a cross for your sins. Whoa. Blessed are the willfully restrained. Calm down. God sees you. He knows your problem. You're equal in God's eyes. God loves everybody. Don't worry. Be meek. I'm the right person to follow, but let's not get crazy yet. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus' righteousness. Not the way the Pharisees see righteousness. But the way that Jesus sees righteousness. How does Jesus see righteousness? Very simple, people. Put yourselves in the shoes of other people. True empathy. As little judging as possible, as much loving as possible, and as much care and honest concern for our neighbor as we can have. We put ourselves in big spots and we point fingers, but let me tell you something. Do not judge in order that you might not be judged, because by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you think he says that in his statement? Why do you think he says it? He's warning you. Chill. Christianity is loving each other, putting ourselves in each other's shoes, defending the poor and the widow and the orphan. This is the core. When he was asked, what is the core? What are the two greatest commandments? Love thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And in doing so, and this is the most important part, in doing so, you will inevitably fulfill the law and the prophets. Because if I'm treating you the way that I want to be treated, I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to hurt your child. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. And I'm not going to pretend like I'm not doing it, but really be doing it. Because Jesus doesn't buy that. That's a big problem for him. He wants righteousness of the heart. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. People were not very merciful back then. Not at all. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Because that's what Jesus really cares about, and that's what God really cares about. Why do you do what you do? Why do you put money in the offering plate? You know why you put money in the offering plate? Why you should put money in the offering plate? You should put money in the offering plate because we take that money and we try to give it to people and help people and do the things we do because we're a church. If you put money in that offering plate because you care that I'm looking at you and you want me to see, then what good is it? Really? That's what you want for your reward? Truly, I tell you, you have your reward in full. People, let God change you from the inside out. Don't be a whitewashed tomb. God wants to get a hold of your heart. He wants to change you. He wants to mold you. He wants to make you. He wants to shape you into what you want to be. He wants you to have the peace that's beyond all understanding. But to do that, we got to adopt, and we got to intentionally and willfully strive after being like Christ and being Christians. We are the witness whether we like it or not. I don't care. I'm a witness every minute, all the time, every day, all the time. If I'm in a Starbucks drive-thru, I'm standing in this church, or I'm with the greatest sinners on earth, it don't matter. They see me. They look at me. They evaluate me. And trust me, they hold me to a fine-tooth comb because here I am, this guy that comes and preaches and does the church thing, and they think it's a little weird and everything else. But I'll tell you something. Once it sinks in, finally, when I build relationships with people outside the church, and once it sinks in, they realize, you know what? You know, I'm kind of down, you know, on all that church stuff, but let me tell you something. All that stuff you talk about, all that, I see that in real action. And they have to admit at the end of the day that it's this philosophy of life that's real. You see what I'm saying? This philosophy is the reason why they like me. They can have it too. We have to be the hands and feet of Jesus on this earth. In everything we do, all the time. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the rabble-rousers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is the overview of Jesus' theology laid out for you very plainly. He gives you all the primary details of his theology right there. He lets you know who he's talking to. He lets you know who's included. He lets you know that he doesn't like the way that the temple sees anything or does anything. He doesn't like the theology of the temple. He doesn't like any of it. And he's come to change. And then he encourages these people by telling them they're the salt and the light of the earth. They never heard that before. They're not the salt and light of the earth. They've been the scum of the earth. No, they're the salt and the light of the earth. God takes and God makes. It's all about us giving ourselves into his hands. I know that sounds like, how do we do that kind of a thing? But the reality is this. Listen, you, like the staff here. You have a staff of people here that was like, you know what we've all been through? Like, you know what? Like, I wasn't always a Christian, people. I wasn't born a Christian. I didn't come out like in Maine a Christian. You know what I'm saying? Like in the Mecca of Nazarendum in the North. Really? I didn't grow up that way. I was a terrible, awful, no good, very bad person that tasted what it's like when I live by my own philosophies and my own statutes. And you know how well that worked out for me? Not well at all. Your whole staff is made of people like that. Do you know why? So that we can't look at ourselves and say, we're doing anything. God's doing. We're open, though. We're open to it. We're open to it. He takes the least and he puts them into the first position. He will take you and he will heal you. He, if you respond, he will do wonders in your life. But you got to respond. You got to care enough to respond. As Christians, this should be our primary concern. Unfortunately, we worry more about the Super Bowl than we do worry about this stuff. And this stuff is very, very important. He then answers his charge in the sermon where, this is where I wanted to get to last week, and then we got to it. He talks about the law, and he says, I did not come to abolish the law, because they accused him of abolishing the law. You know why? Because he didn't follow five-point Judaism back in the day. He didn't. He didn't line up with them. So immediately, what do? Call him a heretic. That's not what I'm used to hearing. Heretic. Jesus comes and he says, the law is important. I'm not abolishing the law. I'm showing you how to live correctly by the law. And to live correctly by the law, he simply states this. What does he say? Do the things of the law. Teach others, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do not do these things, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the problem. If you asked any religious leader, are we doing these things? They would have said, absolutely, we're doing every one of them. I have never committed murder. I have never committed adultery. I've never touched another woman, ever. I've been married to you. I've never touched another woman. How can you say I've committed adultery? The problem here is that Jesus' understanding of what it is to fulfill the law is different than their understanding, hence the difference in theology. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Then he goes on to give six examples. And he basically lays out on the table, yeah, you tell me you haven't murdered, but you treat your brothers like crap. That's literally what he says. Like, literally. I don't care that you didn't murder. It's just as important to God that we have this relationship, this Christ-like relationship with each other. We love each other. We bear each other's burdens. We treat each other like Christians. This is what God wants from us. That's more important. So if you have a problem with your brother, don't go to the church, don't do the big thing. Fix the problem first, then go through all the ritual stuff afterwards. That's what's important to God. You haven't committed adultery, but I tell you, yes, you've committed it in your heart. Why? Because if you could, you would. Jesus changes it from this outside attitude to this inside attitude. This real inside attitude. He takes away the whitewashed tomb, and he wants to deal with the dead man's bones and uncleanliness that are inside, because he doesn't want dead man's bones and uncleanliness inside. He wants you to experience the peace that is beyond understanding. He wants that for you because he loves you. So he specifically goes through and he gives these examples. He talks about murder. He talks about adultery, divorce. I talked a little bit about this, about them giving writs of divorce away. And that's really a really good primary example here, because the law code for divorcing somebody was originally that a male could divorce a woman could not divorce a man, because unfortunately, ladies, you were treated like cattle. You were no greater than a slave in the Hebrew Bible. That's how they viewed you. So that's how they wrote about you. Okay, so a man could give a woman a writ of divorce, but a woman couldn't do anything. All right, now a woman was completely at the mercy of the man. There's no go to Market Basket and get a job because you know you're a single mother now. No, this doesn't work like that. There's nothing. You are either a prostitute or you'll just die on the street. And he might even throw you out with his children. And he can do so because you burnt breakfast. The problem is that that's not what that law was created for. That law was created when your wife's like out running and gunning, okay? All right, Led Zeppelin style, okay? I got a worried mind. I've been sharing what I thought was mine. I'm going to leave it with a guitar's play. All right? That's what that was for. But guess what? It was abused and it was misused. And then the real true heart of the law was never realized there. Jesus saw that this was happening all over the place and he hated it. He despised it. Yet these were the people walking around telling everybody else the way it was. You want application? Once again, draw our application. Which side are you on? Where are you at? Right? Where's your attitude? Check yourself. Or out here. Are you doing things because, or are you trying to get away with things? What are you doing? You can ask yourself that question. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's an ancient Near Eastern standard of measure. What that says is this. If you only take my eye, I only owe you my eye. If you took my eye, I can take your eye. I can't take your whole head. Puts things in perspective. So, watch this. What's rightly mine is rightly mine. And you stole it, so I will have no mercy with you. Off with your head, peasant slave. And I'm right to do that because the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I can stand on that law and say I am righteous. Jesus says that's not righteousness because something supersedes that. And you know what supersedes it? You know what supersedes it? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy God with all of thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. God loves everybody equally. That's the gospel. There's the good news. Really, that's really where the good news is supposed to be. That's where some of the freedom is supposed to come. Jesus tells you, turn the other cheek here. He tells you, don't hate your enemies, love your enemies. He tells you, go above and beyond because that's what Christians do. He says, do it with the right attitude, okay? He says, love those enemies, give to all those who ask from you. You be above reproach. Don't be walked all over, but do it willingly. I do this sometimes. Sometimes I willingly submit to a situation where I'm like, I just grip my teeth and I do it. Because Jesus told me to walk 2 miles. This is the attitude that we should have. People should see us and they should smell that on us as Christians. They should sense our love and our presence when they walk in this door. Application? I'll give you application all day long. Every day. You look in a mirror, you ask yourself, God, how can I get better? Don't be too hard on yourself. Don't get crazy. Don't put yourself down too much. Just say, look, God wants me to get better. I want to get better. Look at the things in life that you need that need to get better. Ask yourself this question. Am I doing this? Am I participating in this? Am I living in this? Am I treating others the way I want to be treated? And if we look at micro relationships all the time, I say this all the time. I often see this. I see
I see people that, okay, you're having a fight, and I was right about 12 things. 100% right about 12 things. But I was wrong on the 13th. But I don't have to admit that I was wrong on the 13th, and I don't have to come to apologize to you for the wrong on the 13th, because you were only right about one, and I was right about 12. How do you like that? You like that? How would you like me to deal with you that way? Yeah, I was right about 12. No, listen, you want application. That's the application. That's the application. Look in the mirror. Say to yourself, I was wrong on that one, and I don't care if you apologize for the 12. I'm going to apologize for my one because I care what God thinks about me. And I want to be more like Christ. And I want to wake up tomorrow and be a little closer to Christ. And don't you think God will help you? Don't you think God would fumble to jump out of the sky and fall out of the sky to help you if that's what you woke up with on the front of your brain every day? Of course he will. You want to talk about the Holy Spirit? Stop waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall out of the sky and do some crazy thing in you that you don't even know he's doing. No, participate. Be involved. You want to know what God wants you to work on? Ask him. I promise you he'll tell you. I promise he'll guide you. He'll show you. He'll move. But see, this is where pride comes before a fall. Where does pride come from a fall? Pride comes from a fall when I can't admit that I was wrong. I'm always right. Listen, we come out of a generation of people who were that way. I'm not dumb. I grew up this way. I watched all my cousins, my family, everybody do it. Oh, I'm the big man in the family. I'm right. You know that person's wrong most of the time? No, I'm dead serious. And when I grew up, I realized this. And I had to willfully kick that attitude, that bad attitude of having to be right all the time. I want to be right. I don't have to be right. And when I'm wrong, I admit wrong so I can get to right. Guys, gospel, wicked, simple, wicked, complicated. Wicked, simple, wicked, complicated. But if you engage in all the complicated, you realize when you understand the context and how these people lived and how they thought, and you look at what Jesus said to these people within that context, guess what you come out with on the other end? Love thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And doing that is self-reflection constantly. And then letting that change you and getting excited about it and having people see it and want it and need it and have to have it. And then God will bloom in your life. You know, we talk about a salvation moment up here. You come to the altar, you give yourself to God. That's the moment. As Christians, it's like, just let it go. Like, just, you were wrong. All right, fine, gone. It's done. Let it go to God. Get rid of it. You were wrong. Forget it. Who cares? You can be wrong. Let it go. And then God will go, okay, baby, here you are. Now we can go to right. As Christians, the first thing we got to do is admit we have a problem before fixing the problem. Because if you can't admit you have a problem, you're never going to do anything to fix it, nor be motivated to do so either. Love thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Michael preached on the Lord's Prayer, and he did a really good job with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, a little different kind of a bent on this, is that people were running around praying constantly for what? For righteousness? No. For what? Stuff for themselves. Why? Because in this culture, in this context, at this time, what did things mean? That you are what? Right with God. That you are righteous. So these people are running around. And what does God say? He already knows what you need before you ask him. That's not an indicator of anything. As a matter of fact, money can be the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money can be the root of all sorts of evil. If that's where your focus is, if that's all you care about, people, you're missing Jesus. Money is a means to an end. It's a joke. You have to have it. You have to deal with it because your school loans are never going to stop coming. All right? And you got to write that check to your school loans. But at the end of the day, what do you really need other than a roof over your head, some food to eat, and some clothing? I mean, come on. Do we need fancy stuff? Do we need big things? Do we have to strive after these? If we spend as much time striving after being like Christ, waking up every day and saying, where did I go wrong? How can I be better? Where can I look? How can I look more like Christ? If we spent that much time as we do striving after stuff and trying to be better at work and, you know, get more fame or this or that or the other, worldly things that are temporary, oh my gosh, we would be like the light of the world. Savage. Can we be the light of the world? These people were seeking after the wrong things. Jesus says, listen, God already knows. God's going to provide you with the basics. This is what God owes you. He don't owe you anything more. He don't owe you anything less. Not only that, he forgives you. You need to forgive others and be like God. And then he goes on, he talks about fasting, treasures in heaven, and do not worry. In context, the fasting falls into what Gene spoke about when he spoke about the hypocrisy, about people praying to be noticed by men. All right, what good is it? It's a shell. Church, truly church is, this is just a shell game. You're just a shell right here. God's observing every one of your hearts. I have no idea where you're at or what you're doing. It's a shell game. This is all outward appearances. This is all outward stuff. Like, yeah, we come here, we pray, we go through motions. Simon sings the songs, you know, we get excited and everything. We do this. But if we are not actively working with Christ, if we are not actively working to be like him, if we are not actively working to humble ourselves, if we are not actively inviting God to come in and walk right with us and hold our hand and come alongside us and mold us and make us and shape us into what he wants us to be, yeah. Well, trouble, I mean, no, maybe not trouble, but, you know, not as fulfilled. Definitely not as fulfilled. We'll chase after the wind. We'll chase after the temporary. Do you want to chase after the wind, chase after the temporary? Don't you want to, like, this is, you are the only person that can decide if Christianity is actually going to really mean something for you where the rubber meets the road, or you're just going to come here and just do this. And you don't have to come here, you go anywhere and do this. This is happening all over the place right now. Today, on Sunday morning, right now. So it really is up to you, people. This is why we're talking about personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you focusing on the wrong things? Are you focusing on the right things? Where's your treasure? Because that's where your heart's going to be also. What are you worried about? Are you worried about what's going to happen next week? Are you worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? God says don't worry about any of these things. He's got that. The Sermon on the Mount has a purpose. Has a core and primary purpose. And the Sermon on the Mount was for Jesus to walk in the door and go like this. I know that you've been told this your whole life, but it's wrong. I know that you believe this your whole life, but it's wrong. I know you've been told that this is orthodox thinking, but it's wrong. I tell you, those people aren't cursed. I tell you, those people aren't experiencing judgment right now in the here and now. I tell you that those people are just as included as you. Love them, care about them, don't judge them, don't point the finger at them, don't think you're better than them. The religious leader said heresy to that statement right there. Heresy. The whole thing is heresy. What I just told you in their mind would have been heresy. And they put our Lord and Savior on a cross. So, would you do the same thing? Like, but seriously, like, would you do the same thing? Would Jesus walk in and say, you need to love, 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 and treat us the way we want to treat? And you'd say, no. You need to watch the Left Behind series and worry about when the world's going to end and the next blood moon that John Hagee was talking about? Is that what you're going to do? What if Jesus came and walked into the sanctuary right now and said, I'm not coming on no horse. Oh, but it says right here. What if Jesus walked in and said, I'm not taking the Roman Empire over? Well, then you're not the Messiah then. You think it takes a lot of faith to believe in Jesus now? Doesn't. It takes hardly any faith to believe in Jesus now. It did take a lot of faith to believe in Jesus because it was the complete and opposite. I leave you with this today. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? What do you strive after? What do you want out of life? Do you know the peace? Do you know it that he promises? Because if you don't, you better have a discussion with him and work that out. Are you focused on the peripheral? Or are you focused on the core? In the Midwest, I use this as an example on a regular basis. I did. We run out and we hold our signs. You know, the queers are going to go to hell. They do, too. They put insulting things like that on letters and signs. All the queers are going to hell. I'm standing with their signs and everything else. And I say this. I say, you know what? You know what I noticed? That's a distraction. That's a distraction. That's an issue over here. That's a distraction so someone can walk home and go, oh, boy, I did my thing for Jesus, and boy, you know, those pagans are going to hell, and you know, but I'm the super Christian. And that attitude, Mm-mm. You're not a super Christian with that attitude. The attitude is wrong. We can't have that attitude here in this local church. We are going into a time period where we have something to offer to the rest of this world and to the community at large. We have a message. We have a real, tangible message. Act it out, hopefully, in real action, in real life, so that people see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That is a church that's going to make a difference on the North Shore. Not playing games, people. That's not. They can go play games at any other church they want to play games at. We're not playing games here. We're looking for real change. We're looking at real heart change. We're looking at you being in a better place than you were in 2 years from now than you are today. Because God got a hold of you. God grabbed your heart. You started to realize what was good. You started to realize what the core of the gospel was. You start to live it. People love it. They need to have it. They smell it on you. They know something's different about you. And listen, I'm not talking about going to work and like, oh, I cuss a little bit at work, so I'm going to pretend like I'm not cussing. I don't care about that. What I care about is the other people at work look at you and go, this person loves me and cares about me no matter what. This is the person I can call. This is the person that will come help me. This is the person that has empathy for me. This is the person that doesn't judge me. This is the person that no matter how ridiculous I am, they love me and care about me. This is Jesus Christ living in front of me. That's what they need. It's not God's fault that Christianity doesn't spread. It's our fault. For real, though. And I'm not talking about faking it. I'm talking about real. So listen to me. Stop. All of the hoopla, forget it. Stop. Fall on your face on this altar. You don't have to do it right now. Fall on your face on this altar, and you and God together go like this. I'm sorry. I want to start over. I want to be better. And then think about the things that over the week that you say to yourself, I could have been better at that. And then go apologize to the appropriate people, and you watch God bloom in your heart. You want the Holy Spirit? Or do you want me to just sit up here and talk about the Holy Spirit? Because I know I don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit, and everybody gets nervous. I don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. You want the Holy Spirit? God is like dying right now to give it all to you. Right now, he's dying. He's right there waiting. Make him God of your life, but in real, tangible action. Too often we forget that Jesus Christ lived in the flesh. And too often we forget that he walked on this earth and he got a bad rap for it. You want application? Be perfect like Jesus. How do you be perfect like Jesus? I'm sorry. I can do better. I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to experience your freedom. I know you love me. I know this is the best. I'm going to adopt it. I'm going to live it. I'm not going to fake it. I'm going to let you take control of my life, and I'm going to let you change me. That's it. Today you heard the gospel. Very quietly. Without a lot of animation. But this is very, very important. That you realize the primary core, the foundation of the gospel is treating others the way that you want to be treated. You could work on that every day, all day, for the next 10 years. Right? Don't ever tell me you don't have anything to do. You got a lot to do. All right? Yeah? God is just waiting to use you. God is just waiting to use all of you. Let me pray. Lord, you are God, and we are not God, and we appreciate you. We appreciate everything you did for us. We appreciate you coming to this world, living a life, fighting against what you fought against in that context. It was a nightmare. Dying for these people that spit all over you and told you you were wrong, and yet you were their savior, yet they had it all figured out. And yet, even when we were yet sinners, you died for us, and that's how they treated you. We will not be the sons of those who murdered the prophets. We will not be the sons and daughters of those who murdered the prophets. We will be like you. We will understand what the core is. We will adopt that core. We will live that core. We will let you work in our lives. We invite you to come and work in our lives. We invite you for some real, actual, real change to happen in our lives. Because you are valuable, God, and we value you. We value everything you did, everything you're going to do. We rededicate and we recommit ourselves today, this morning, to a primary purpose, to a primary cause, to the two greatest commandments, to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. I ask you today to touch every heart in this room. I ask you today to work with every heart in this room. I ask you to do what no human can do, and that's come in and put yourself in there. Identify yourself, God, and identify the things that we need to remove so you can be there. Do it. Do it. Each and every person individually. For we are your hands and we are your feet, and there is no nobler cause on this entire planet Earth than what we are supposed to be doing. Mold us, make us, shape us. May we present ourselves to you as living sacrifices on an altar, holy and pleasing to you. May we rededicate our lives to you today. We invite you to work in our hearts, because we know that what you taught is beyond theory, but it's tangible. And we can experience it if we just allow you, allow your Holy Spirit to move in us. I pray this in the name that is above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.